1 Samuel chapter 16, and reading the first 13 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" He said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Bethlehem was a wide spot in the road in the ancient world and has been such almost ever since. But how our hearts warm at the mention of that little dot on the map. Every time we encounter Bethlehem in both Old Testament and New Testament times, something big is afoot. Let's consider. Number one, it was in Bethlehem that so much of the book of Ruth, aptly called the romance of redemption, is played out. Second, later it would be in the time of Caesar's demand for enrollment and tax coin from everyone's pockets that Jesus would be born there in Bethlehem. And thirdly, in the midst of these two events, here in Samuel's lifetime, when Saul is rejected by God from being king due to his disobedience and rebellion, we find ourselves sitting amid the elders of that small community. The old prophet Samuel himself has traveled from Ramah, his hometown, about 10 miles. That certainly doesn't seem very far in our estimation, but when you aren't walking on the flatlands and aren't on well-kept paved roads, all of a sudden things are kind of different. So over those 10 miles, Samuel goes at the Lord's bidding, and Samuel's arrival in Bethlehem, it creates quite a stir. Samuel had lived his life as a straight-laced proclaimer of God's word, who cared absolutely nothing more than being in step with God's purposes right from the earliest days. Had he come to announce God's displeasure and judgment, Samuel reassures the fearful that he had come in shalom. "Let not your heart be troubled," was Samuel's word. "Come to sacrifice." And he especially gives an invitation to the key men of the city, and particularly Jesse and his boys. They are invited to share in this sacrifice with the old prophet. And so they come. Jesse has it in mind that he would invite 7 of his sons, but the youngest would be left out on the hills to do other necessary stuff. And so they start in on this sacrifice that takes place here. And in the course of the sacrifice, Samuel says to Jesse, "Have your sons pass in front of me." But even before this takes place, we have Eliab, the oldest one, coming in, and Samuel's heart is stirred by the appearance of this one. We see in verse 6, Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, "Man, there's a king if I ever saw one. Surely this is the one who the Lord has selected." But we see that the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, "Samuel, you're an old man now, and you've been walking faithfully with me ever since you were a boy, when you passed on that rebuke, though you were ever so fearful. Samuel, I've got something more to tell you, some things to remind you. Let it be known that we never come to the point where we know all that God has to teach us." Samuel, still growing in old age, as he hears God speak to him, Samuel, don't look at the outward appearance, the height of his stature, the rippling muscles. I have rejected him. I see, God says, I see not as man sees. I look at the heart, not at the outward appearance. So it wasn't Eliab, and it wasn't Abinadab, and it wasn't Shammah, nor was it any of the other ones. And in a certain measure of frustration, Samuel says to Jesse, "Jesse, we've gone through the family here. Are you sure that we haven't missed someone?" I wonder if David even knew about what was going on in Bethlehem while he was out there tending the sheep on the hills. Jesse, he pipes up and he says, "There yet remains the youngest. Behold, he is tending the sheep." And Samuel says, "Send, get him, bring him in. We will not sit down until he comes." Well, a messenger is sent, and hastily David is brought in. And as he comes in, Samuel sees that here is a young man, ruddy, beautiful eyes, handsome appearance. And the Lord stirs within his heart and says, "This is the one. Arise, anoint him." And Samuel does that very thing, and the Spirit of God stirs in David's heart. From that day and forward, and Samuel goes. And that's the last we see of Samuel. That's the conclusion, except for a strange event that we will take a look at next week. The one not invited. On the outside and looking in, there is great gospel principle here. Later on in David's life, when he would be caught up with the problems of Absalom, there would be a woman of Tekoa who would come before David. Now, having served as king for some years, And we come to 2 Samuel chapter 14. And we come to the woman of Tekoa speaking at the instigation of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Second Samuel chapter 14, verse 13. The woman said to David, "Why have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one." The background is that Absalom had been banished out of the very presence of King David. And here the woman is speaking, the king does not bring back the banished one. And she says further, "For we will surely die, and we are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up." And she says this, "Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him." Think about that. God plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. On the outside looking in, the one not invited, the very heart of God is to bring in the one who is on the outside looking in, the one who would seem to be banished from the feast, the one who would be left uninvited. That's God's heart. Jesus, of course, as the Son of God, re-echoed this time and time again. If we come to Matthew chapter 8, immediately after the Sermon on the Mount, we find Jesus in the midst of two miraculous events. First of all, in Matthew chapter 8, he cleanses a leper, but then in verse 5, Jesus entered Capernaum, which was essentially his new hometown after Nazareth, and a centurion, a man of the Roman army who was over 100, a centurion, century. 100 troopers were underneath his command. A centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, "Lord, my servant is laying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion says, "Oh, hold on just a minute there. Lord, I'm not worthy for such things, for you to come under my roof. Just say the word. I understand what authority is. I say that to this man, go, and he goes and does what I bid him do. And I understand what authority is." And Jesus, he looks at the man saying, "This is something remarkable." And he says it right out loud. "Truly I say to you, I have not found such faith with anyone in Israel." Now, the Jews were the one who rightly, having received from God the testimony and the covenant, should have been the one who should have displayed stellar faith. But here, Jesus looks at this Roman centurion. Having heard what he had to say, he says, "This is striking." And he goes on and he says, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus is basically saying those who thought they were so shooed in to the kingdom, here is someone on the outside, as it were, looking in the perspective of so many of the Jews, someone who was very much on the outside And God says, oh, I would have you come right into the very midst of the gathering. Many, Jesus says, from the east and west, reclining there with the patriarchs, but the sons of the kingdom in outer darkness. Jesus would repeat almost this very same thing as recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 13. And here we pick up with verse 22. Jesus is now drawing further into his ministry, but this comes out once again. Jesus passing through one city and village to another, teaching, proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to knock outside the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, and he's really addressing those who thought they were such a shoe-in. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. We rubbed shoulders with you, and you taught in our streets. You know where we live. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. And Jesus said, in that place there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves will be thrown out. And again, verse 29 re-echoes what we heard out of Matthew 8. And they will come from east and west and north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some are first who will be last. Lord, Lord, open to us. We're your people. On the outside looking in, and God says to those, oh, come on in. But some who would figure themselves to be so much on the inside, God looks at the heart. God doesn't look at the apparel that you wear or the Bible verses that you've memorized but really don't care a fig about them. God doesn't care about what goes into the plate, but your heart is not there. God sees the heart. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is talking very clearly about those who are on the outside looking in. In verse 1 of Romans chapter 11, Paul, as he talks about the Jewish nation and how that they have responded to Messiah, to Christ coming, Paul says, I say, God has not rejected his people, has he? And Paul answers the question himself. He says, no, no, no. And then down in verse 11, he again asks a question. I say, did they stumble, the Jews, did they stumble so as to fall? Did they do that? And Paul says, no, no, no. Verse 11, the second part says, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Jews to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Paul says, I am speaking to you as to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen, and save some of them. Paul would go on and talk about how that there were branches in the vine that were pulled out and there were wild branches that were grafted in. And Paul would come down to verse 25 and 26, and he says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. What is Paul dealing with here? He's talking about God setting aside the Jews for a certain season, that there might be such a deep jealousy stirred in their heart that they might see the gospel that the Gentiles, those outsiders, those on the outside looking in, those who hadn't seemingly been invited, have come into and entered into gladly, and that the Jews, that they might come and that they might bang on the door and that they might say, we're sorry that we passed it by. We want to partake. This is what Paul is holding out, that there is in God's plan his eager desire that the lost, that the outsider might be brought in, even as that woman from Tekoa way back so many years ago, 3,000 years ago, said, God makes plans that the banished one be brought in. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Anne Graham Lotz tells this story in her book, Just Give Me Jesus. He was just a boy living on the streets in the slums of London, but Jeffrey had heard that a fiery American evangelist named D.L. Moody would preach in the evening service of a church on the other side of the city, and he wanted to hear him. On the day of the meeting, Jeffrey set out to find the church. He dodged rumbling carriage wheels, slipped through crowded thoroughfares, and wove his way through hordes of scurrying pedestrians. Along the way, he helped himself to an apple from a grocer's cart, narrowly escaping the irate shopkeeper's angry grasp. Finally, just as the sun began to set, he looked up and saw his destination. He halted in his tracks to gape at it in awe. The church was regally situated on a hill. Its stained glass windows reflected the setting sun with a glowing iridescent glow that looked like the very glory of heaven. In the stillness of the early evening air, he could hear hundreds of voices rising and falling with the thunderous swell of organ pipes in a stirring cadence of praise. The sight and sound seemed to reach out and envelop his fiercely independent yet lonely little heart, awakening a longing that felt like homesickness. Jeffrey didn't hesitate. He bounded up the long sweeping staircase that led to the massive wooden front door. Just as he was about to enter, a big hand descended out of nowhere, grabbed him by the shoulder, spun him around, and inquired sharply, "Where do you think you're going, laddie?" Jeffrey responded stiffly but truthfully, "I heard Dr. Moody was going to preach here tonight. I've walked all the way across London to hear him." The big doorman looked at the little boy with uncombed hair, unwashed face, unclean clothes, and unshod feet, then stated emphatically, "Not you! You're too dirty to go inside." The doorman then folded his arms across his big chest, spread his thick legs, and stood squarely in front of the door, blocking the entrance. Jeffrey lifted his little chin, squared his little shoulders, glared back at the doorkeeper, then stalked off the front steps. He was confident he could find another way into the church, but as he walked around the building, he found all the other doors solidly locked, and the windows were too high for him to even attempt an entry. He ended up back on the front steps, where he plopped down in weariness and discouragement. In spite of his street-cultivated toughness, tears began to trickle down his grimy cheeks. Suddenly, his attention was caught by a black carriage that pulled up to the foot of the steps. A very distinguished-looking gentleman in topcoat and hat climbed out, brandishing a walking cane, and began to briskly climb the steps. When he reached Jeffrey's step, he glanced over and noticed the curious interest in the boy's eyes and the tear stains on his cheeks. He stopped abruptly and inquired, "What's wrong?" For a moment, Jeffrey started to shrug and say nothing. But something in the man's demeanor caused Jeffrey to blurt out, "I came to hear Dr. Moody preach, but he says I'm too dirty to go inside," and he gestured toward the doorman. The big man looked down at the little boy, then extended his hand. "Here, take my hand," the man offered. Jeffrey took a long, hard look at the man, then let his eyes focus on the man's extended hand. Slowly, he lifted his grimy little hand and placed that in that of the stranger, who clasped it tightly and invited Jeffrey to come with me, and Jeffrey did. Hand in hand, they walked up the long, sweeping staircase. When they came to the huge door, the very same doorkeeper who had formerly forbidden the boy to enter now hastily opened the door wide. With the man still gripping his hand, Jeffrey walked through the open door and down the center aisle of the church, already filled with worshipers, until they came to the very front row. With every eye on them, the big man seated Jeffrey there in front of the entire congregation. Then the big man walked up the steps to the platform, stood behind the pulpit, and began to preach. The man was D.L. Moody. On the outside looking in, the way seemingly barred, but God says, "Come in anyway." Lord, we come to your word, and how many of us would seem to be just like David, or just like that boy in London 100 and some years ago, on the outside looking in, not even invited to that very special event. Oh Lord, may we not see on the outside, but may we also, as you see, may we see the heart of God, who desires to bring in those who the world would shut out. Lord, may you stir this deep within us. May we understand it and may we grasp it. May it go through us, through and through, every fiber and every core of us, every part of us, to the very core, that this is who you are, to bring the wanderer, to bring the banished, to bring the one so hurt and abused by this world, the one in whom sin has worked such horror. O Lord, this is who you are. Great is your name. So, Lord, I pray for any man or woman here today who, though they are here in this place of worship, really don't believe it, really don't understand who you are and the largeness of your heart. I pray that their heart would melt before you and that they would understand, as it were for the very first time, the depth of your love. And may they receive that with thanksgiving and with great gladness. But Lord, for each and every one of us, as we work, as we labor, as we serve in whatever field you have appointed us to, so let us ever be here, that this is what your plan is, and may we work and serve and live and breathe in full concert with who you are, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.